Last Monday afternoon, about 3 o'clock, I got received a call from Nehemiah Byler, who lives at the home place up in Tennessee. He said, "I've got some bad news for you, Carl." And my thought immediately went to material things. I thought perhaps the barn or the house had burned. But he said, "My boss, Philip Mass, lost both his sons this morning. There was a wreck. The uncle was driving the truck. He hit a patch of water and hydroplane, went off the road, overcompensated, went to the other side of the road, hit a tree, and the boys, ages 10 and 14, were both killed. Include in your prayers, though you do not know them, Philip Mast and his wife and the two daughters that remained. To lose two sons in a single accident is to acquaint one with grief." Nehemiah said, "I'll be up all night building the caskets," along with Joseph, his uncle. And so they worked all night building the caskets. They are of Amish type background, and I suppose that is their custom. And so during the week, from time to time, and yesterday we talked again, they expressed the terrible grief. It started me to thinking about the fact that we, every time that we meet, have lists of people who are sick. Often we mention those who are battling cancer or other terminal conditions. We think of those who have recently lost loved ones, and we pray for them. And so very close to us and very frequently in our thoughts are thoughts of grief. That seems at first glance to be in sharp contrast to the fact that our theme this year is the peace that passes understanding. To have peace in the midst of a world that is filled with grief is really not for those who are students and who are devoted to the will of God, come to learn as they learn about God and His Son, Jesus Christ. It is not unusual, and many times people have said to me, "I can't see any peace because," and then they mention some kind of situation, some trouble, some loss, some terrible thing that has happened or is happening in their lives. The one who said to his disciples in John 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." It was not long after Jesus told his disciples that he was leaving them with peace, that he was giving that to them, that Jesus himself went to the cross. Consider with me for a moment the passage. I'm going in the wrong direction here. Over in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 4. "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." There are two phrases especially I want you to notice in this passage from Isaiah, spoken 8 centuries perhaps before Jesus lived. It is as if, as one writer put it, that he was at the foot of the cross, and those words spoken hundreds of years before were literally fulfilled and fully fulfilled when Jesus died. Notice the expression that our Lord was acquainted with grief. God's prophecy is so sure that the prophet speaks of that which is to come as if it had already happened. He was acquainted with grief. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. As you notice those words, I want you to notice especially that he is one who not only is acquainted with grief, but that Jesus is said to bear our grief and to carry our sorrows. And that'll help us tonight as we look at a variety of thoughts about grief. Grief is very real. There are those who teach that grief is an illusion. The Christian Science faith for many decades has taught that doctrine, that it is just an illusion. It is not real. And therefore, reality is something else, but grief is real. Can we find the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding and which is our theme this year, even in the midst of grief? That is the question. How can you find peace when your world is falling apart, when there is deep, deep grief? And another question, how can we allow God to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows? A part of our faith is to believe this passage from Isaiah 53, which says of the Lord that he does bear our griefs. He does carry our sorrows. I believe that he has revealed to us that not only that he can do that, but that he will do that, and even reveals how that he is able to bear our griefs. And so I covet your careful attention as we look to these thoughts. Now, in the first place, we need to understand that grief is the common lot of every human being. You don't live very long in this life before there's grief. And it really isn't a question of whether or not we will have grief. It is not if. The question is when. And along with that question is, how will we handle grief when it comes to us? The Bible is full of examples. Think of Job, who suffered such grief. And if we understand it correctly, Job never really understood what was happening to him. We have an insight, and we know that because Scripture reveals it to us, that behind the scenes, there were things going on that human beings didn't know about. There were events in heaven, and there was great contest as to whether or not a man would serve God for nothing. Will a person serve God when everything is taken away, and even his own health? That was the question. And so Job didn't understand, and so he suffered greatly. His grief occupies that book until the end. Joseph is a Bible character who must have grieved more than we can possibly imagine. The scripture doesn't dwell on his grief, but we noticed when his firstborn son was born, and then when his second son was born, that he named them names that indicated that God had allowed him somehow to deal with that. And though he did not understand why his father, who was a rich and powerful man, did not come to Egypt and rescue him during all of those years, he did not lose his faith in God. And he suffered, and he suffered, and he suffered. Peter, in the New Testament, suffered greatly. And his suffering was intensified by the fact that he did not realize how weak he was. And when Jesus had predicted that Peter would deny him, he was adamant and said, "Never, though all men forsake you, I will not forsake you." But he did. And is there a grief that is harder to bear than one's disappointment in oneself, and to realize that I am not what I ought to be, and what I thought I could bear, I cannot bear and do not bear? And so Peter's grief must have been great. Paul must have grieved again and again when he had time to reflect at the people whom he had persecuted and had given his voice to their death as he persecuted and tried to do everything contrary to the name of Jesus. Think of Jesus' own grief. Think of his grief as he wept over Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and stone those who are sent unto you. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. And so he wept over Jerusalem. He must have been so disappointed when he came to his own and his own received him not. When his own disciples all forsook him, all fled in the garden when he was taken. And so Jesus knew grief. Examples could be multiplied. The Bible is full of examples of grief. In our own lives and in those whom we love and those around us, death, disease, accidents, disappointments, and events and people, loss of friendship, divorce, the list goes on. And I would guess that every adult here at least could make a great list of things about which he or she grieves. And so grief is the common lot of every human being. Now, no two people handle grief in just the same way. Your grief is your own. Your grief and your method of dealing with grief is your own. My hope is that as we study a number of passages, that you will see some ways that will help us as we struggle with grief that surely will come in our lives. Now, there's some things we know about grief. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, who pioneered the hospice program a number of decades ago, identified five stages of grief. We will not deal with all five. There isn't time. But we'll deal with some of those as we study grief tonight. In her research and in the study of grief, she noted that there is no ready-made script for all. Though people pass through these stages of grief, as they deal with every kind of grief and the loss of their loved ones, different people proceed at a different space, a pace, and spend some people more time in one than in another stage. Jesus has shown us the way of grief and how to deal with grief. And the Hebrew writer deals with that aspect of the character of Jesus. Let me just notice, I'll not read in detail these passages, but in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 18, the Hebrew writer said, as we look to Jesus and as we come to know him and see him in his particular role in the plan of God, the central figure in all of God's plan, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. Over in verse 10, in bringing sons to glory, God chose to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And so his grief was a part of his qualifications. He was acquainted with grief. He knew all about the kinds of sufferings that we must endure. We, as we study about him, see verse 14 so vividly. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Over in chapter 4 and verse 15, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, this translation says, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And you are all familiar with chapter 5 and verse 8. Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And so Jesus, qualified by God to experience what human beings experience, evidently ran the full gamut of all the kinds of suffering that we endure and that we must face in our lives. The first stage in dealing with grief is denial. This isn't happening. It isn't real. When the news of my father's death came to me by a telephone call, I screamed and cried and never had experienced anything like that. And I kept thinking, this isn't real. This, I'm going to wake up and this horrible nightmare will be over. But it was real. And he had died. And I had to live with that and to deal with that grief. And you have experienced in this room, you have experienced the same thing. And so it's common to engage in moments of denial. But reality usually returns quickly. There are some exceptions. Sometimes people stay in denial for a long time, but for most people, it returns pretty quickly. It is in the stage of denial that people often try to bargain with God. And in those first few moments, when tragedy occurs, we'll say to God, take this away, and I will be a model child of yours. Take it away. And I'll attend every service, and I'll live an exemplary life, and I will, and we try to bargain with God, and we are in no position to do that. Our funeral customs in this country help us to deal with that, and I think they are filled with our traditions are filled with kindness and consideration and the presence of friends and loved ones mean so much to us in time of grief, especially in death. We are told in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 that we are to bear one another's burdens, and bearing the burden of grief, whatever that grief is an important part of our Christian life and our help to one another to bear one another's burdens. And one of the ways that the Lord bears our burdens is through His people. And you are an important part of that, and sharing in grief means so very much. There are practical things that we can do and not do. I've been helped recently by reading Wilson Adams and David Lampier's book, A Life Lost and Found, which, by the way, is to be the textbook for one of our courses this fall. He offers 7 suggestions. I'm just going to mention the headings. I'm not going to read this chapter. Number one, as you try to help those going through grief, be there for them. Your presence, just to be there. Reach out and touch them, literally. Human touch conveys a lot. Put your arm around them, touch them. And he talks about that. Send a personal handwritten note. Cards of all kinds are available. A handwritten note is awfully good. Let them know in a sentence or two that you are thinking of them. And in that card, he suggests, if you have the ability to do so, to share some special memory, to say, I remember when your father said so-and-so or did this act of kindness toward me. Offer a meal. And we'll talk more about that later. Initiate conversations. Often people in deep grief do not know what to say. And you may have to help the conversation. And so don't be afraid to talk about the one who has passed away. Suggestion 6, listen well, whatever they say, and don't compare their grief to yours. They are in no position to hear your stories at length at this time. Here's an interesting suggestion, number 7, and that is to write down the date of your friend's or relative's death and mark it on your calendar, and a year later, let them know that you're thinking of them because you know what they are thinking about on the anniversary of their terrible grief. Jesus said, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. That is a strange statement, but it will give us, I think, in our lesson tonight, a kind of a key as to the way the Lord deals with grief. In the 8th chapter of the book of Matthew, the Bible reveals there in verse 22 how Jesus dealt with those people who had suffered grief. And there was a man who came to him who said, "Lord, I'm going to follow you wherever you want to go. Wherever you go, I'm going to be right with you." Jesus revealed to him that he really didn't know what he was saying. He said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You want to follow me? I don't have any certain place to stay. I don't have a home." Another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." I have thought at initial readings, as you probably have, that seems rather brutal, doesn't it? It is awfully hard to just say, let the dead bury the dead. But Jesus encourages us to face reality as quickly and as fully as we possibly can. And to realize that the single most important thing in our existence is to follow him. And that even in the midst of the most excruciating grief, that we need to return again and again to that thought, I must follow Jesus. This horrible thing is happening to me. I must follow the Lord. If there is ever a time when we need him so intensely, it is in those times of grief when it seems that we are at our wit's end and our emotions are drained. Jesus said, "Follow me." The Lord's instructions are deceptively simple, and yet they are profound. In times of grief, follow Jesus. He said, "That'll be taken care of. You follow me." A second stage through which people go in times of grief is anger. And that anger takes the form of saying, "Why me? Why is this happening to me? Here are all of these people." And we may even add in our thoughts, or maybe even audibly, we may say, "Here are people, Lord, who don't even care about you or even deny you. And they are living and getting along pretty well. And here my loved one has been taken from me. Why is this happening to me?" And so we say, why? And it is not unusual for people to actually be angry with God and to say, "Why did he let this happen to me?" Hopefully that will not be in our thoughts very long, and yet it is a common reaction to grief. Job had to deal with his lack of understanding when his children had been taken from him. He had been stripped of all of his wealth, and it was considerable. His friends came pretending to comfort him. They ended up soundly condemning him from every angle, and their accusations against him, though they were not true, were hard for him to listen to. And Job couldn't figure out, what in the world is happening to me, and why is this happening? I will only say that Job, it seems to me, came close to accusing God of unfairness. And on one occasion he says, "Oh, that there were," and the word he uses is like an umpire, someone who would treat both sides fairly. "And God, it seems like you aren't really treating me fairly at this point." Now, it all comes out in a wonderful way in the end. But it was hard during the interval, during the process of his grief. And so it's not uncommon for people to be full of anger in the face of trouble and in the face of grief over the loss of loved ones. Sometimes people in this stage build their lives around a tragedy, and that thing that has happened to them becomes their reason for living, and everything relates to that. I visited a couple not many blocks from this building, and they had dedicated a whole room of their house. They had a large house and beautiful home, and one room was dedicated to their deceased parents. And they had made a kind of a museum out of it, and they had collected pieces of furniture from their mothers and fathers, and it was all in that room, and they would go from piece to piece and tell the connection. Careful. Life is more than just holding our grief close to us. And so a good advice, I think, is to move on as quickly as possible. Life is to be lived, and life is for the living, and there's work to do. And so do not worship the monument or make a museum out of the things that people have meant to you in the past. Another strange behavior of Jesus. In the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, maybe you've wondered about this, as the news of the death of John the Baptist, who was beheaded, you know, by the foolish order of Herod. And the disciples come and tell Jesus about that. And they tell him about that, and Jesus' reaction is interesting. He said, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." First thing they needed to do was to rest. Jesus said, "You need to rest for a while." Our physical bodies and our emotional bodies, our emotional part of us, are intertwined. And sometimes rest helps us with our emotions. And so he said, "You need to rest for a while." And so they did that. They obeyed what Jesus said. And then people begin to hear about where Jesus was. And so the next paragraph there in Mark tells about a lot of people coming to where Jesus was. And so Jesus began to teach them. He sees this multitude. He's moved with compassion. They were like sheep not having a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many, many things. And the disciples saw him there. How they must have wondered, how can he do that when John has had his head cut off? He's dead, and here Jesus pretty quickly is teaching the people. And then the disciples notice that they have been there a number of hours and haven't eaten, and they report that to Jesus. And so Jesus, in that familiar miracle to you, said, "Give them something to eat." And when they remonstrated about that, there was no way they could do that, Jesus performed that miracle. And so lots of people were fed. Three things Jesus did in the face of an unimaginable tragedy. The one designated by God to be his forerunner and to smooth the way for him and to make it so that his ministry would go well has been cruelly taken from this life. And Jesus tells them to rest. He teaches the people, and then he feeds the people. And so food and rest and work are very basic things that we should do in the face of tragedy. A third stage is depression. People may reach that stage where they become numb, and it is like they cannot feel anything more. They have exhausted the range of their emotions, and so they reach a point where they say, "I just don't care anymore." They may stop eating, they may stop interacting with people, and that depression, one definition is overwhelming hopelessness and resignation. And so one just gives up and is deeply, deeply repressed. depressed. Mentally, a person can do that. One can just give up. And the thoughts go in a circle, and again, it returns to their grief and the horrible state they are in. And so they are in a pitiable condition. That is not unusual. The Bible reveals, especially in the Psalms, and there are many passages. I will read only this one. In Psalms 88, the sons of Korah wrote, O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before thee. My soul has enough troubles. I've become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead. Thou hast put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. And so he was pretty low when he wrote that. Deeply, deeply depressed. It is very easy for others to give advice. Snap out of it. Get hold of yourself. Sometimes that hurts more than it helps. The Bible reveals a person who was deeply depressed. Quickly, look over to the story of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. How did Elijah get into that very deeply depression that he was in? He had just been wonderfully delivered from by God in the contest there on Mount Carmel. He had faced off against 450 prophets of Baal, and the prophets of Baal had utterly failed in their efforts to get their God to send down fire to burn the offering. Elijah called upon Jehovah God, and the fire came down, consumed the sacrifice. It dried up the water, it burned up everything, and the people realized that he is God. And Elijah gave the order, and they killed those 450 prophets of Baal. And it was not long after that, that this man of God who has had such strength given to him is deeply, deeply depressed. What happened was that when King Ahab told Jezebel about that, she said, you send this message to Elijah, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. By 24 hours from now, you're going to be like those prophets of Baal. Your life is over, Elijah. And so he fled. He ran, the Bible says, for his life. And he went out in the wilderness and became deeply, deeply depressed. He said, it is enough. Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father's. And so what happened that he reached such deep depression? He stopped thinking clearly. In his trouble, he forgot about what God had done and was doing in his life and would do in the future, as we shall see. And he was deeply, deeply depressed. He was alone. It is not good in depression for us to be alone. He was separated from his friends, all of those people who had shouted and helped him in the execution of those prophets are nowhere around. He is alone. He began to pity himself and to say, why is this happening? Why are you doing this to me? Lord, I've been faithful. I've done all of this. And now look at the situation I'm in. Well, what God did was to prescribe rest and food. In verse 5 there, the Bible reveals that an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. And so food was provided for him, and he was to rest. And so he lay down again, and the angel came back, and it happened again. And so food and rest were given to this deeply depressed prophet. And then God communicated with him, and he did so by contrasting different ways that one would think of God communicating. First, there was a great and strong wind that tore the mountains, split the rocks. God wasn't in that wind. Then there was an earthquake. The earth shook. After that, a fire. God wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the fire. After that, though, there was a still, small voice that came to Elijah. And God's soft voice spoke gently to this depressed prophet and said to him, "You have work to do." He made him feel needed again. It turns out that very important, significant events were about to be done by Elijah. First, he was to anoint the new king of Assyria, no small thing. Secondly, he would anoint the new king of Israel. Third, he would anoint the next prophet, Elisha, who would stand in his place and carry on the great work. And then he is informed that there are 7,000 men in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal and have not kissed him. And so Elijah comes out of his depression in a great way, and he has a new friend, and he has Elijah, and they were great companions for that period of time that their ministries overlapped, and Elijah strengthened him until finally his life was over. Well, there's a passage I want to close with. And that is a passage that I have for many years thought of in just one way, but tonight I'm thinking of it in a new way. It is the passage we often use for an invitation: "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I have been applying that solely, I think, to sin. Sin is a great burden, and Jesus is able to lift that burden from us and by his blood cleanse us from sin. I want to suggest to you another way to think of that passage. He is able to give us rest. Those who are heavy laden with griefs of all kinds have one who will give them rest. And then he gives us work to do. "Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Relief from our grief will come to us more and more as we study Jesus. I'm suggesting that you and I take our minds away from the grief at hand as much as is in us to do so, and fix our minds upon Jesus. Think of his character. Think of what he has done and what he offers us. And think of the future, to be with him forever and forever. "I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." And so Jesus is the answer for our griefs. He knows. He is acquainted with grief. And he carries our sorrows. And he is able to help us with every kind of grief. Tonight, if you aren't a Christian, we want to ask you to consider Jesus. We sang a song that he is everything to me. And he is the one who can help us in the darkest hours of our life because of his unique qualifications. He is meek and lowly in heart, and he will give us rest if we will allow him to. And if you wish to be released from the burden of sin, then he is our loving Savior who is ready to receive you. And if we can assist you in your obedience tonight, or as a Christian who needs the prayers of folks here, then we can help. We'd love to do that and invite you as we stand and sing together.